You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
This is the mayor. Hey, it's a new day. This is Red Palmer, and I'm with Mike Bagby, and we're broadcasting from Rio Coco Cafe, probably the most famous coffee house in all of Indian River County. It was so successful, now they have two. But the cool thing about it is the money that they make here, the profit, goes towards missions. Is that right, Mike Bagby?
Well, we started a school project back in the 80s in Honduras when the war was going on in Nicaragua. And once the war ended and all the refugees went home in 1991, we crossed the river and became the official school in actually 12 communities along the Lower Coco River. And I started meeting coffee farmers, and I had this wild idea: if we could get some of this Nicaraguan coffee to the U.S. and get it roasted, we could make some money to pay our teachers. So by golly, a friend of mine from Raleigh came to visit us in 2004, and I told him this wild dream that I had, and he said, I have a friend that's a coffee roaster. Let's go talk to him. And a few months later, we had started Rio Coco Beans. We were importing coffee from Nicaragua, having it roasted in Raleigh, and eventually we bought our own roaster and had it here in a warehouse in Vero Beach. At the same time, our school project was growing, so we started selling coffee in the cafes, and by golly, it's been a really good fundraiser for our school project.
Yeah, it's got a great vibe, I would say, or somebody else might say, well, it's an anointing. But what I want to know about, what is the official name of your ministry?
It's called Seek the Lamb Incorporated. We're a Hawaii corporation. That's where my wife and I are from.
Oh.
And so we run that as well as our Rio Coco Incorporated, which is our for-profit business. That's what our cafes do. We make money through that, pay our employees.
So it's not a non-for-profit?
The cafe business is not, no.
Oh, okay.
It's a for-profit business.
That's what feeds your family, or?
Well, Laura and I are still volunteers. We do employ my four children, as well as 12 other people, so they're part of our team. But for Laura and I, we're still kind of missionaries that live off of the support that different churches and individuals have given us. And we've been doing this for 35, 36 years now.
You've got it down to a science at this point.
It's not a science, Rhett. This is a total adventure with God.
Adventure.
This is not a science. This is not something you can sit down and map out and predict.
No.
Because when I volunteered to go on a two-week trip to Honduras, I was living in Maui. I was in a really good church. I had a good job. I was a photographer. Life was good. But now I've been working with Mosquito Indians for the last 36 years now, and I gotta say, it's been my life adventure. I mean, it really has, to actually see God do things that I could never do on my own. And that's the non-science part of it.
Well, he does say as many as live by the Spirit of God, or led by the Spirit of God. I know I've only done some short-term missionary trips, a couple times to Haiti and Zimbabwe and a few things like that. I can understand why there would be an addictive quality, though. There's something beautiful about going to a foreign land, foreign soil, and the Lord seems to bless that when you go in His name.
Well, Rhett, I think it's even greater than that. I think if you read the book of Acts, for example, you will see that these uneducated idiotes, as it says, ordinary men with no special training, accomplished things that were way beyond their abilities. And that story in the book of Acts ends in chapter 28, suddenly with Paul in Rome. And it seems to be an abrupt ending, but what I've noticed is that I'm actually living in chapter 29 of the book of Acts. God has created a special adventure for me that started off with me really getting to know Him when I moved to Maui in 81. But I think that's an experience that every Christian in the world should have, is this adventure that our life is not our own, that we're relying on the Holy Spirit to direct us in our days, and we have a supernatural empowerments that function in our lives. And I tell you, I would never have it any other way. I wouldn't be scientific about my life right now.
Now let me ask you this. So what happened to you? What age did you become a believer in Jesus?
Well, my family took me to church when I was a kid. When I was 12, the pastor said, if you're not baptized, you're going to hell. So I looked at my brother and I said, you want to go to hell? He said, no. And I said, well, let's get baptized. So we got baptized, but we didn't really know God. We just kind of knew about him. And then I went to college, and that really took me away from a family environment where, you know, why not drink beer and smoke weed, you know? And so then I was a pilot in the Navy for 6 years, and that lifestyle is can be really out there in a number of ways. Then after I got out of the Navy, I really didn't want to be an airline pilot, and my friend Joe Tanner, who I went to flight school with, he and I decided we were going to move to Colorado and be ski bums. So we moved to Vail and lived there for 3 years.
Okay.
And I worked at a hotel, which was it was a lot of fun. It was a fun life. The mountain was my god. I skied every day that I could. Then I moved to Maui to open an ice cream business, and my cousins, who had been marijuana farmers for years, had moved from the jungle side of the island to the South Shore, and they took me to their church, which had just started. It was a non-denominational church. And Red, I got to tell you, I had an experience with God, and I got to know him.
Well, what exactly happened? What precipitated this? And did you go forward and fall on your knees?
Well, what precipitated it was I had a girlfriend at the time that lived in Honolulu that was into sorcery. And she was my girlfriend in Vail. She was on our ski team at our hotel in Vail, but she was from Honolulu. And that summer, she moved back to finish her last year at UH. I moved to Maui to help a friend open an ice cream business. And when my cousin took me to his church, the pastor, Craig Englert, said something that day that I never heard before. He said, having a personal relationship with Jesus is the most important thing you can have in this life. And I never heard that before. But it really got me thinking. I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know him. I didn't have this personal relationship.
Yeah, but if you were a pilot too, you know, it says the intellect of man, the mind of man is enmity with the spirit of Christ. So you're a pretty smart guy. You're a pilot. You know, every I is dotted, every T is crossed. So, but you seemed very open to it. I'm surprised you were so open.
Well, at that time, the Lord really set me up, and which is, I think, a process that I see in a lot of people. Jesus says, nobody comes to the Father and to me unless the Father draws him. And I see that process in my life, and I honestly expect that that's what's happening to people that I meet here in our cafe. God is drawing us and through giving us little signs along the way, so to speak. And for me, at the top of Vail Mountain, where I did my stretches and putting on my skis before beginning the ski day, right across one of the passes was a 14,000-foot Mount of the Holy Cross that had a packed snow cross. I mean, this was a crevasse from the top of the peak down about 1,500 feet. A third of the way down, there was a crevasse that went across, and it stayed packed with snow all year. So I'm looking at this cross on this mountain. It's the Mount of the Holy Cross. It's a famous mountain. And it caused me to think about God. I really love the nature, especially the summer, hiking around in the mountains of Colorado, and I began to notice the fine details of the Creator. And I had this sense, I would really like to know him one day. So going to Maui, I was kind of set up for that. And then my girlfriend, Bonnie, came over to visit for the weekend. We worked all day at the ice cream store in Lahaina is where I was living. And when we got back to my apartment, I said to her, Bonnie, I need to talk to you because I know you can, you know, she read people's palms. She chanted a lot. And she was kind of a weird girl, but she was a great skier, and she was a beautiful girl with a great body, and that's what counted to me in those days. I was pretty shallow at the time.
Sure.
But
you say I got to talk to you about what?
Well, I said, where's your spiritual power come from? And she said, well, a spirit gives it to me. And I said, well, what kind of spirit is it? Is it an evil spirit or a good spirit? And she thought for a minute, and she said, I don't know, but he gives me power. I said, well, Bonnie, if it's an evil spirit, you really should let it go. And she said to me, no, he gives me power. And so I'm thinking, you know, wow, I got a relationship with this girl. I'm sleeping with this girl. I mean, this could really be rubbing off on me. I said, Bonnie, you need to let that spirit go.
This is amazing insight you have for a guy that doesn't know the scriptures. You know, at this time, have you been born again?
Oh, no, of course not. No,
so how do you know this intuitively? That's amazing.
This is what I refer to as God drawing me, okay? And so I had read books on sorcery. I had actually, at one point in my life, read a lot of books by a guy named Carlos Castaneda. He talked a lot about dreams and controlling your dreams, and so I was familiar with that, but Bonnie could read your palm and tell you about your life, and that was at times a bit troubling to me. So at this point in the conversation, I said to her the third time, I said, Bonnie, you really need to let that spirit go. Now, we were sitting in my bedroom on my bed. We'd just gotten back. We'd closed the ice cream store. We had nothing to drink or smoke. We were totally straight. And so what happened next was something that I was very aware of. There was no sensory perceptions here. I was totally straight. Well, when I told her the third time, you need to let that spirit go, she kind of sat up and her gaze shifted to kind of over my shoulder. And without her moving her mouth or her jaw, a voice came out of her in a very gravelly tone that said, I will never leave this body. It surprised me because she's not moving her lips or mouth, and this voice came out of her. And I said, what? And she's kind of staring off into the distance, and I noticed that her cheeks were starting to get a little rosy, and this voice said to me, I've become very accustomed to this body. And I thought, wow, okay, where have I seen something like this? Oh, a movie I'd seen a couple years earlier called The Exorcist.
Oh, my word.
So my mind was like, okay, the priest, what did the priest do? Ah, the priest used the name of Jesus.
So you did?
So I said to her, or to that spirit, I said, you spirit in the name of Jesus, be gone. And she jumped. And I went, oh. I pointed my finger at her again, and I said, in the name of Jesus, spirit, leave her. And this voice came out of her. Now, she's still not moving anything, muscles, jaw, anything, her lips. It's like she's sitting there like a statue, but this voice came out loudly, no! I said, in the name of Jesus, spirit, be gone. She turned and looked at me with consciousness, and the redness of her cheeks disappeared. And I thought, she's playing a trick on me. She's like some ventriloquist that's playing some sort of trying to deceive me. I said, Bonnie, why did you say those things to me? She said, what did I say? I said, well, you said this, and then you said this, and then you yelled at me. She gave me this confused look, and she said, I don't remember that. I said, has anything like this ever happened to you before? And she said, I think so. That doesn't bother you, Bonnie? No. But I got to tell you, Red, it bothered me. And I was laying in bed that night, and I was kind of as far away from her as I could, laying on the edge of the bed, and I was thinking, what just happened? As a pilot, I was trained to trust what I could see, touch, taste, smell, feel, and hear, you know, my senses. But this went beyond my senses. Yeah. And I realized I had seen into the spiritual world, and I had seen good and evil. And I saw myself kind of straddling the fence, but I knew my place was on the good side. But the second thing I realized was there's something very powerful about the name of Jesus, because that spirit jumped when I used his name. And I decided that night I was going to really find out who this guy Jesus was. Now, I worked at the Pioneer Inn in Lahaina. If any of you have ever been to Lahaina, you'll go to the largest banyan tree in Hawaii, and right there on the main square is one of the oldest buildings in town, the Pioneer Inn, and our ice cream store was on the corner of that.
This is on the island of Maui?
And Maui. And right next door to that is the Lahaina Library. So I decided I was gonna go to the library and start looking for information on Jesus. Now, I was trained as a historian at Miami University, in Ohio, and that I have a degree in history. So
you do.
So I'm fully aware of how to evaluate ancient works of literature and the three tests that we historians use to evaluate any ancient writing. And I knew a lot of my my information on Jesus was obviously going to come from the Bible, but up to that point, I thought the Bible was just mythology and legends and men's opinions. It didn't really hold any authoritative weight with me. So I started with referencing historians that I had read as to what they thought about the Bible. Yeah. And to my surprise, I found many of them said that the Bible was a very credible source of data and history. It was good history. Okay. So now I'm thinking, now I got to read about what Jesus said about himself. And if anybody has never read the words of Jesus, I would strongly encourage you, read the words of Jesus. Because what he says about life and about himself is very counterintuitive and very astonishing and outlandish. I mean, any man that says, I'm giving my blood for the forgiveness of sins, has there ever been a religious leader in world history who ever said that? Have we ever seen a guy who can heal people, cast out demons, raise people from the dead, claim that he is Yahweh in the flesh? He used the name I Am. He says, come to me and I will comfort and give you rest. And he says, I will resurrect you on that last day myself. I mean, these are outlandish claims. He says, I and the Father are one. And his audience, the religious Jews, knew exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones to kill him. Why are you going to stone me? For the good works that I do? No, because you, a mere man, are making yourself out to be God. So, what do we do with that, Rhett? Anybody that claims to be God. Like, imagine you walk in the cafe today and we meet for the first time and you say, my name is Rhett Palmer. I say, well, my name is Mike Bagby. Hey, Rhett, I'm God. Now, what would you think? Okay, you know a little bit about my past. Maybe you would think, he smoked one hit too many, okay? The guy is a lunatic, okay? Or maybe you might think he's got some angle and he's trying to deceive me. Or maybe you think that I'm actually who I say I am. I mean, when you come to Jesus with his claims that he makes very clearly, either he's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he is the Lord of this universe. It's one of those three. So I started doing my investigation. I worked with a guy at our ice cream store that was into New Age religion. There's a lot of those guys come to Maui because it's one of the seven harmonic convergence zones on the planet, so it attracts that. Yeah. And I said, so who do you guys say Jesus is? He says, well, we think he's the first one who recognized his Christ consciousness, which we all have. Mm. And if we chant and we eat the right foods and we do good deeds, we too can become God. I said, that's what you believe? He goes, yeah. Well, this guy was smoking a lot of weed. He was sleeping with his girlfriend. He didn't seem to be very godly to me. Mm. I had a Muslim friend. I said, who do you guys consider Jesus to be? He said, we consider him to be a great prophet. I said, a prophet? Well, how can you consider a prophet who says he's God to be someone worth listening to? And he didn't really have an answer for me.
If he's a prophet, then he would be a liar because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Exactly.
No man comes to the Father
except
through me.
And then one of my Jewish friends, I said, who do you guys think Jesus is? Oh, we think he was a confused rabbi. Well, the confusing part about that rabbi was he spoke things that were written in the Old Testament about himself. And he brought all the scriptures together. But if you're a religious Jew now, you have other thoughts about those sections of the book of Isaiah, Psalm 22, the things that are spoken in Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man. You have a different idea of what historians would just take it for its words. For my own self, I was processing this. And I started at that point talking to the ceiling, so to speak. Okay, God, if you're there,
yeah.
I really need Jesus, and I start to know who you are.
Now, where were you when this was taking place?
This is over like a 6, 7, 8 week period. I'm going to work, I'm going running, I'm going to the beach.
talking to the ceiling. I did the same thing. Go on.
I'm still, smoking good weed because Maui, there's good weed on Maui. And
I just want to interject this, though. You're probably one of the only guys on earth that would believe what I'm about to tell you. Now, I didn't believe in Jesus. I was into Eastern religions. I thought it was a bunch of hooey. So all of a sudden, a week before I was born again in my living room alone, just he and I woke up in the night and heard a roar, the roaring of a lion. I didn't know the scriptures. I didn't know that the devil goes about as a roaring lion consuming who he might.
Yeah, right.
You'll believe me.
Oh, of course. I think there's all sorts of manifestations like that that happen.
You know what the greatest ploy, though, is that that we don't believe there's a dark spirit. Only time I've seen him is when these men gave me $23,000 to go record some of my gospel music, and I was poor, living in a $150 a month apartment in the ghetto, and they gave me that money. That night, in the middle of the night, outside my door, there was this being, and it had a black shirt on like you, or a black cape, but it was inverted light. It sparkled, but it was somehow clammy and inverted, and I fell to my knees in my underwear, shouting, and that thing went, and I went, oh my God, there really is a devil.
Well, in the third world, Rhett, the devil is alive and well. In fact, the Mosquito Indian kids that we educate, they know the demons by name on the Coco River, because Christianity is relatively new there. Only in the beginning of the 1900s did Christians come to the Coco River. So if you have a medical problem, there's a spirit that you go to for healing. If you want an abundant rice crop, there's you go to a sukiya, you get him to cut a chicken's head off, and you sprinkle the blood of the chicken around the edge of the rice or the bean field for an abundant harvest. So there's...
Speaking of harvest, I wonder if the harvest is easier in that situation. Remember, Jesus said, a bush above all things that are either hot or cold, for if you're lukewarm, I'll spew thee out. At least they're very cold. They're into this dark, so you say, hey, the guy you're praying to, yeah, we believe in a power greater than us. Well, guess what? You got the wrong one.
Well, it is obviously the wrong one, and the demons do have spiritual powers. I mean, they're fallen angels. We know angels have the power to alter human physiology, because when Gabriel was talking to Zechariah, when he came in to do the incense offering, and he said, you're going to have a son,
and
Zechariah said, I don't believe you because I'm old. Well, you're not going to be able to speak until he's born.
Whereas Mary said, oh, but sir, I've not been with a man. And she said, but as you say, be it unto me. And her faith was her righteousness, right?
Well, she believed him, yes.
Yeah.
And just asked the question, how is this going to happen? So I know that the demonic spirits have the power to alter human physiology.
Yeah, but when you saw this girlfriend of yours, when she spoke in that guttural voice, you know, you could have been in trouble, because even the great angels, aren't they said to go, the Lord rebuke you? I mean, here you are rebuking, you don't know what you're doing. He could have knocked you for a loop or something, right?
Well, I think that was just God's protection. I was pretty naive, but I was calling on the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
So that was my starting point. Once I came to the conclusion that Jesus
was... Talk about jumping in the water.
Well, one day I was sitting on the beach, and I kind of, it was an afternoon, it kind of all came together, and I said, okay, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, so I'm going to follow you. Now, I didn't hear the hallelujah chorus. The skies didn't part. I didn't see a light, but I knew something had changed in me. Sun was going down. I had a meeting with my friends at a local watering hole. I went back to my apartment, smoked a few bongs, but guess what? I didn't get high.
Oh, really?
I thought, wow, I gotta smoke some more. But I stopped.
It
getting
was no effect.
No effect. And I knew something had changed.
You had new ownership.
Right. So that was kind of the starting point.
Wow.
And so I stayed on Maui, and actually went back to Vail for the end of the ski season that year, but things had changed. The mountain didn't own me anymore.
What about the girl? Did you leave that girl?
Well, our relationship ended shortly thereafter because...
I wonder if she ever made it out of the darkness.
I have not seen her since those days, and nor have I heard of her. So I know she went back to Colorado after she graduated, and who knows, but...
You know, that kind of stuff scares a lot of people, and I can understand. It rattles their cage. You know, they're worried about it, just like a lot of people want to resist, you know, tongues and stuff. But it's right in there that people will speak with other tongues and stuff, you know. But when people fear that which they can't control.
Yeah, to me, this is the reality of the spiritual world we live in. The Bible describes this world to us. It tells us how we walk through it. And so I did my best to become familiar with the book.
Did you thirst and hunger after the Word of God then?
Well, the church that I was part of had a Bible school, so I got involved in a small group, which being in a small group, having friends around me to have long discussions with was very foundational for me.
The fellowship was teaching you.
Yeah, plus I had people that were loving on me, you know, really welcoming me into their homes, feeding me as a single guy. You know, it was, I suddenly had community. And I think that's probably the greatest thing that we can be doing right now. I mean, here we are in 2022. We're living in a culture in America where we see things. I mean, good and evil is very black and white right now. There's no hiding it.
It's rearing its head.
And I believe we're going to have great opportunity with people who have been ignoring the realities of the spiritual world. I think they're going to see things that they don't like. And honestly, I think they will be looking to us for some of those answers. And the question is, how do we engage them? How do we be their friend? How do we let them feel God's love before we speak words to them? And for us, the Rio Coco Cafe is an ideal opportunity for that, because coffee is the friendship drink. We serve good food, yeah. And people come in here and they sense we're not a Christian coffee store. We play Spotify music, and not all of us. I mean, we have team members that are not followers of Jesus,
and patrons probably.
Oh, well, I hope that's the point. Is we want to be able to be hospitable. A few years ago, Rhett, we took three of our Mosquito leaders to Israel. This was in '97, because nobody from that indigenous culture had ever been to where Jesus lived, and our leaders really wanted to go. So we took them. We met a guy named Randy Smith, who became our teacher, and that was in '97. I've worked with Randy ever since in doing study tours. Randy was training all the Ministry of Tourism guides at the time for the Nation of Israel. He's a graduate of Hebrew University. He's one of the experts on biblical culture.
Isn't it cool that you met him, of all people?
And he asked me to come and work with him, which was really cool. So Randy, the first day, asked us this question. What did Jesus' disciples think when they heard him say, "You're the salt of the earth"? I thought, wow, what an interesting way to phrase that question. What did they think? He looked at the four of us Americans that were in, there were seven of us. He said, "You have salt on your table. You use it to flavor your food. So maybe you're thinking that Jesus is telling you to be the flavor of your society." And we kind of nodded and said, yeah, that's who we are. Then he looked at my three Mosquito friends from the Coco River, and he said, "Where you live, you don't have electricity or refrigeration. So you use salt on your fish and your meat to preserve it. So maybe you're thinking that Jesus is telling you to be the preservative of your cultural values." And they nod and say, "Yep, that's it." And I realized two different cultures, two different understandings of this really important illustration. Randy said, "Let me tell you what the Bible people think about salt. Salt is something you can dissolve in water. You can evaporate it, it returns to the same crystalline structure. You can try to burn it, but it won't burn. Salt doesn't change. God makes a salt covenant in Numbers 18 with the Levites, and he says this is a covenant forever. It doesn't change. He says in Leviticus 2, put salt on the offerings as a sign of our relationship." Because in the biblical mind, wow. Salt means loyalty, fidelity, faithfulness. It means uncompromising, non-negotiable relationships. So that to me, suddenly I was like, you are the salt of the earth. We Christians should be known as friendly people. Now, a few years after that, I noticed a painting that I'd looked at many, many times. It's The Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Leonardo da Vinci paints a moment where Jesus makes the announcement, someone is going to betray me. So you see the table laid out and all the disciples are questioning, is it me? And they're leaning over to John, ask him. But the third guy on Jesus's right, who's clutching the money bag, that's Judas. Leonardo painted that he, with his right wrist, has knocked the salt container over on the table, and
really?
It has spilled out on the table because there's no more salt between him and Jesus. He's getting ready to betray him. And I thought, wow, how did Leonardo know that?
How did he get that insight?
And how I went to Bible school and no one ever told me that. So, so I began asking the question, what else don't I get because I'm reading the Bible from my own 21st century and North American culture? Let me step back into biblical culture, walk with Moses, be in the church in Corinth, be walking with Jesus, and what did they get the message? And it's really changed a lot for me. I feel like, though, that God is calling us, first of all, in this time to be friends, to be friendly people. And the last part of that verse in Matthew, he says, let your good deeds shine before men so they will see me.
Your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven.
Right. I think a strategy that God has for us and this time is we should be friendly to all those people who are just walking around questioning life. What am I here for? What's the purpose of my life? We are the friends that God has placed in their path. And we should be, first of all, their friends.
Take in the stranger.
Right. Without trying to necessarily educate them or prove a point or even argue with them. I mean, I grew up in an environment when I was a kid, I mean, during high school, I used to argue with my Catholic friends. I wasn't even a Christian, but I was argumentative about points of doctrine that I knew nothing about. And I see that is so detrimental to the mission that God has for us, is he wants us to be known as salty people.
Well, didn't he, Jesus said, if you say you love the Father whom you've not seen and don't love the brother whom you have seen, you're a liar. No truth dwelleth in you.
I think that's the whole principle right there.
And people are going to come to him on that day and said, hey, we did signs and wonders. We cast out demons in your name. But he'll say, I never knew you. And to others, he'll say, you fed me when I was hungry, clothed me when I was naked. And he'll say, oh, you know, I picture some old Jewish guy going, Shabbat, when did I know you, Jesus? I don't remember you. He says, well, hey, Mr. Bernstein, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, guess what? You did it unto me. Come in, for your reward is great.
That was Mother Teresa's philosophy when she was ministering in Calcutta. Was that the people that she's washing and treating that are laying on the street, that's Jesus.
I remember a story. I'm into this thing about dignity lately. And we can go into more in the future. I'd like to talk with you about it. But this whole thing that we have the power. People want power, power. All these people in the world, they want power. Everybody, poor or rich, has equal power to give dignity to each other. And I remember Mother Teresa said, she picked out this man, she brought him in, she was picking out the live worm, she put him down on beautiful white sheets, and this guy comes up and says, in wherever they were, and said, you know, he's going to die tomorrow. Why did you bother to bring him in here? She said, because he's going to die with dignity. She's giving him dignity. And we have the power to be kind to others. And the moment you give dignity, we're walking into the post office, and I hold the door open for you. Well, we have, in America, they'll say, oh, a scholar and a gentleman. But the moment I give you, put you first, then I, in turn, get dignity myself as well.
Well, it's all about living an other-centered life, you know?
Right.
It's what Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's Logo School of the Bible memory verse for Mark 10:45, okay? Things you remember that come back to you when you're washing dishes at the Rio Coco Cafe.
Let me ask you this, too. The moment that I got born again, I was yelling at the ceiling and telling him, okay, I believe you died on the cross and you rose from the dead. Nothing happens. So suddenly I go, okay, I surrender my life to you, the rest of my life. I'm a fool to live without God. I surrender. The moment I did that, within me just opened up the Holy Spirit. I sat down in the rocking chair and And I said, wow, this is what the black folks are talking about. I said, I thought happiness and joy were synonyms, and this was unspeakable joy. And you and I have something in common. We both had smoked marijuana when we were young. And I said, oh, this is why people do drugs. That's the counterfeit. Now I found the real thing. Would you concur with that?
Yeah, for me, it just, you know, I realized I had a different spirit in me. I didn't need those things anymore. And pretty much, you know, that's been my life. It's been pretty...
Now, let's go back, because we've skipped over. Okay, so you end up in this foreign territory. First of all, how did you end up becoming a missionary? And didn't you meet your wife in a foreign land?
No. My wife was actually a hair cutter from Honolulu that worked in a salon downstairs. From our
church. See the stories you hear, you know.
No, summer of 84, a guy came to our church and told us about the war in Nicaragua and the refugee situation in Honduras with this indigenous group called the Miskitos.
Yeah.
So I volunteered to help him collect food and clothes and other things, and we shipped it to California, and then it got shipped to Houston. And then he asked me to come in November, on Thanksgiving Day, actually, to Honduras to distribute the supplies. Well, we got to Tegucigalpa. The Coca River is about a three-hour flight to the east, and there's no road, so you have to fly to get there. It was such a remote spot. Our container didn't arrive on time. I had to go back to Texas, to Houston, arrangements. It was miraculous what happened. Just God just did all sorts of things. It was like, wow. We ended up distributing. It took us 6 months to distribute the container of clothes and food and medical supplies. And it was during that time that one of the refugees asked us to help him start a school. So we bought notebooks and pencils because those kids along the Coca River had not had schools since 1981, and this was 85 now. So the next year we had a couple from Washington State, a bilingual teacher whose husband was with me on that first trip, Sharon and Earl Washburn. They came and they helped us train four teachers. Sharon's a bilingual teacher. And we started four more schools in 1986. And then 1987, we realized God was doing something. And so we had 12 schools in these refugee villages, and then it started growing. So we didn't really plan on it, and I didn't plan on being in Honduras any more than 2 weeks. But it was obvious God was doing something, and he was using me to make a lot of the connections of things that happened.
What were you doing to pay the rent prior to this?
I was running a photography business in Maui.
Okay.
So
back then they were in deep demand, photographers, professionals, and they made a very good living.
Well, I worked on a dive boat doing underwater photography, and I also, a friend and I started a costume photography business where we dressed tourists up in Hawaiian costumes and took their picture.
I bet you did very good.
So it was a living. We made a living doing it. But when I went to Honduras, the business ended because I just never came back. Came back in May of 86, collected my stuff, went back to Honduras. Came back in 87. That's when I met the girl that was cutting hair at the salon downstairs, Laura, who'd never been camping before. She was a girl that grew up in Honolulu. We married the following year, and we lived in a refugee village called Auca. We had a house with no running water, no electricity, lots of scorpions and snakes, and a spider monkey that lived with us.
He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who said that? Elliot?
No, yeah, Jim Elliot.
Yeah.
And most with people... the Alka Indians, by the way, which I found it very unnerving that we were living in a mosquito village named Alka.
Yeah, because he went in his 20s, and he's the one who said that. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then he was spearheaded.
Speared.
And through the head, I think it was.
He and Nate Saint and there were two others, Robert Yodarian, and I forget the fourth guy.
And Elizabeth, who I met years later, went down there and won the men who murdered her husband to Jesus.
Exactly.
And then they said, when he died, they saw angelic beings. Do you remember? Did you hear about that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Is that wild?
I heard that guy speak, actually. Yeah, they came to St. Pete. This was probably about 10, 12 years ago. Nate Saint's son brought him
You met the man who killed Mr. Elliott.
And he was, they were doing a little tour, and he was speaking, and actually this Nate Saint got, Junior, got baptized by him. The guy who killed his father baptized Steve Saint, the son. And Steve was bringing him around different places and speaking, and we drove over and, you know. I mean, just God's plan. You can't figure it out. You just got to go with it. It's a wave. You get on the wave. You ride it. I mean, once you start riding the wave, it's tough to get off. It becomes very addicting. It's a lifestyle. It's an adventure. You know, and God has it designed, I believe, for every one of us. And I believe here in America right now, the possibilities of adventure are phenomenal, because we live in a culture that has basically moved away from a biblical worldview, and we are having lots of opposition. And so what are we going to do about that?
We're being called homophobic, like we're hateful towards homosexuals. And I can understand, if I was on the outside looking in, I would say, well, you should let everybody just do everything and they can do what they want to do. They don't want any absolutes. And Jesus said, the world hates me because I show them that their deeds are evil.
Well, the reality is they do not know God. And I do know him. He's personal. And my mission right now is to let them know that God loves them and cares for them, and they can know him if they want. So if they want to know him.
But forget about the rules and regulations. Make friends and let Jesus take care of the rest.
Well, the rules and regulations, Rhett, those are, I don't know that God is going to send me to hell for any rules that I might break. He's going to tell me how life should be for me. I mean, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, before the Hebrews went into the land, God said, okay, if you do these things, and he says it seven times, life will go well with you. Do these things so it will go well with you. And I think God tells me to do things so it will go well with me. The idea that I have rules, especially rules that some church or a group of men would make up. We've had so much religion in the world. Wow. And even in places that I work in, Honduras and Nicaragua, you know, there's some churches there that if you receive Jesus and get saved, they want you to live a year of sanctification before they will even baptize you, which you have to then prove that you're a follower of Jesus. And then, of course, they have their convenient rules of, well, you have to wear long pants or long skirts, and you can't go to places where they play this kind of music.
It's tribal.
Well, it's not tribal. It's religion. It's pure religion. It's just like the those guys that walk the streets of Merishaim, which is a neighborhood close to where we lived in Jerusalem. That they're religious Jews, they have their rules, and it's their rules.
But that's what I mean by tribal. That it's like they said, this is what we do. We're the guys with the black shirts on. If you don't wear black shirts, you're going to hell, we're going to heaven.
Yeah.
We have that right in this town. There are churches where that people actually think that, you know, if you're not a Catholic, you're going to go to hell. If you're not the Church of God there on 33rd, where they don't use musical instruments. If you use musical instruments to praise God, you know, you're in trouble. And there's all kinds of man-made stuff.
I'll tell you what, and I would like to end the interview with this story here.
We can't end quite yet, because we have to go just a few more minutes.
Okay.
About 10 more minutes.
My first Sunday that I was in the Mosquitia, we went to this was probably the first week in December of 1984. Mm-hmm. We traveled from Tegucigalpa by air to a place called Rus, and then we got a truck that took us literally across the grassland, the savanna, to the Cruta River. We got in the dugout canoes in the Cruta River and went upstream to a village called Shumlaya, which is like just in the middle of the swamp. Mm-hmm. On Sunday, there were a number of refugees there, and on Sunday we went to the church, and I noticed that walked up to the church, it's a bamboo poles to sit on, bamboo poles holding up the roof, leaf roof. There was a big cast iron bell from a Moravian church in Nicaragua that the refugees had brought over that was set up. And I was kind of looking, and I asked Truman, my friend, he was our guide, and he later became my brother till he died a few years ago, but he and I worked together for over 30 years. But I asked Truman, What kind of church is this, Truman? And he looked at me and he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, is it like a Baptist church or whatever? What is it? He said, well, last week the Baptist pastor spoke. This week the Catholic pastor is speaking. Next week the Pentecostal pastor is speaking. And then the Moravian pastor is speaking after that. And I said, so all the Christians meet here? He said something very profound, Red. He said, the Sandinista bullets don't know if we're Baptist or Catholic. They just know we're Christians.
Mm.
And suddenly I got my marching orders from my boss of how I was going to work. And we have, like right now, when we do a pastor's conference in our school district on the Coca River, the Catholic pastors come, the Church of God pastors come, the Moravian pastors come, the Baptist pastors come. Everybody comes to our conferences because we recognize that the bonds we have in our relationship with Christ is much stronger than any sort of denominational bonds that we might have. And there is nothing that is going to separate me from my brothers, especially in this time. You know, I think it's once a month or every other month, St. Helens puts out all those little flags on their lawn of all the babies that will be aborted during this eight-hour day. You drive past it, and you're hit with the weight of this enormous travesty that we've had since going on in our country since 1973, where over 60 million babies have been killed for convenience sake. And you know who's at the front line of that fight in our culture? Is the Catholics. They have led the charge on that. So I am so with them. On that and many other issues.
Well, the Lord said, if you see evil and you don't attempt to correct it, the blood will be on your hands. But if you see evil and attempt to correct it, though you fail, the blood will not be on your hands. There's so much to talk about with you. Okay, I want to go to Israel. So I've been to Israel once. You lived in Israel. How did that happen?
Well, Randy asked us to come back and work with him to develop an online Bible school. So the summer of 99, we went and rented an apartment downtown Israel, and we lived there until, I think it was pretty much the end of September. And then we went back the next year, 2000. The Intifada had started, so there was...
I don't know what that is.
Yasser Arafat was negotiating with Ehud Barak, who was the prime minister. They were doing a land for peace deal, and Palestinian Authority was going to be an officially recognized nation. And when it came to neighborhoods in Jerusalem, there was some disagreement. So Arafat ordered his gunmen to start shooting Israelis at bus stops and just random shootings. And so a number of people were killed in September and October. We got there in October. We had a group come, but we stayed for a while. And Randy had some friends, some Palestinian Christians that were living in Bethlehem, which was in the next neighborhood to us. And because all the hotels had closed, tourism had evaporated, we started buying food at a local grocery store and taking it to these families. And that started a relief project that we helped Randy do for the next couple of years. So we were there in 2000, 2001.
I want to go back and meet this guy, Randy.
Well, he does study tours. In fact, he's on his way to Greece right now because we do basically the mission of Christian Travel Study Programs is to try to put you in the footsteps of the Bible people and understand the cultural and biblical context.
Cool.
So that when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you won't think, oh, I'm supposed to be the flavor because of my culture. Well, I've known Christians that are a little too flavorful.
In what way? What do you mean?
Well, they're just obnoxious, opinionated, arrogant, and they think that God's telling them to
be people over the head with their Bible.
Just not be nice people, you know. But there's so much stuff where you understand that when God gives us his commandments, there's some literal things, but there's also some principles behind them that are the everlasting truths, you know?
The spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law.
Like in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 26, God says, don't plow your field with two different animals. Don't wear a garment with two different materials and don't plant your field with two different crops. Okay, now I could take that literally and go, okay, well, this shirt I'm wearing right now is a cotton polyester, so, you know, I'm breaking the law, so to speak.
Whoa.
But what God was really saying there, and he says this throughout the book of Deuteronomy, don't mix my culture with pagan Canaanite culture of the land I'm bringing you in. Remember, these were guys that lived for 400 years in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and they were coming into Canaan. Okay, they're totally, now God is giving them a new culture to live by. And there's no graphic arts, there's no computers, there's no phones, there's no printing presses, so he has to give them object lessons. So an object lesson of just don't wear a shirt of linen and cotton. Just wear it one. Okay, don't mix things. And the principle behind it that I see is God saying, don't mix my culture with their culture,
mm-hmm.
which works. It still works. It's still a truth. I don't want to mix my Christian culture with my North American culture.
You know, you're kind of, it's different because you're an academic. I think a lot of academics resist Jesus. As I said, the mind of man is enmity with Christ. You're a pilot. You're highly educated. I mean, so it's pretty remarkable. If you were to judge your own character, it seems like you've had favor with God. You have a beautiful wife. How many children do you have?
Well, I'm actually the least intelligent member of my family. My wife graduated magna cum laude from the University of Hawaii.
Wow.
Even though there's a funny story behind that I'll tell you at some time. My two daughters just graduated from Indian River State College. One of them summa cum laude and the other one magna cum laude.
Wow.
My two oldest are obviously, their intelligence level is way is abnormal. They're really sharp. But yeah, Red, I mean, God gave me a brain. He wants me to use it. And I love reading and I love studying. And when I was a kid, I'd pull out the encyclopedia and just read it for fun. That's kind of way I kind of grew up that way. And that's one of the most, I guess, foundational things. My friend John Hamilton, he's a Christian FM manager,
yeah.
And a pastor of our church now. John is one of the most intelligent, educated historians that I know.
Pretty amazing guy.
But he never went to college to study history.
Mm.
But he's really, especially early church history, I don't know anybody that's better at it than him. The guy should be writing books right now.
Yeah, well, maybe he will be. I guess he's heading up the Assembly of God Church here right now and running Christian FM. And, well, anyway, I want to thank you for taking time to be on the show. I hope you'll come back in the future. It's a very colorful life you've lived, living by the Spirit of the Lord.
Red, it's the adventure. Okay, adventure in my dictionary says a risky undertaking, but a remarkable experience. And I feel like God has that for each one of us. And in this particular time, we are in our generation in here in America for such a time as this. And God is going to use each one of us if we let him. And he's going to bring people across our path that he's drawing to them, to himself. Question is, what are we going to do with them? Are we going to be salt and light to them? Are we going to be friendly, hospitable people that are serving them? Or are we going to just live our lives the way we want to live them? Because we Americans are privileged. We think that we deserve air conditioning, for example, and driving nice cars. And we don't often get that whenever Jesus talks about justice in the scriptures and looking around at oppression, we don't really pick up on that. That's as much a greatest sin as immorality.
Oppression.
Just, you know, I believe that the world has hijacked the social justice issue from the church. We should be the ones standing up for the oppressed. We should be the ones helping the poor. We don't need a social security system. God already put that in his program, in his economy. We should be the ones that are caring for people and doing things like providing for those in need. And then
kind of like a kibbutz, you mean?
Well, no. Just in Christian history, the last 2,000 years, we are the guys that have been the social security system of cultures. We're the ones that extend ourselves and help people and provide people and help them get out of holes that they've dug themselves in and live productive lives. I mean, the Christians were standing under the Tiber River bridges catching those babies that the Romans were throwing away and raising them as their own. I mean, Marcus Aurelius, who was a very anti-Christian guy, said, you know, even those Christians, they act more noble than we Romans because they take our babies that we throw into the Tiber and they raise them. Okay? That's the mark of true followers of Jesus, is that understanding of helping those around us. And that's what I inadvertently got into. Didn't plan on it, but we've been doing that for 35 years now on the Cocoa River, providing education to a group of people. I don't know what the long-term ramifications are, but we have 1,700 kids this year, and all of our teachers, except for two, are our former students.
1,700 kids
yeah.
are in your school down there.
Yeah. Through what we have, we're in 9 villages.
Wow.
So there's a population down there. We are the community school. So it's been an adventure, Red. I mean, it really has.
Well, Mike Bagby, in case somebody would like to send you an email or something, could you give us an email address, how people would contact you? Of course, they can always come to Rio Coco. Good coffee and great cause. You have a downtown location, and you have a location on 43rd here in Vero Beach.
Well, you can contact us just by one of our websites, riococobeans.com. That's our coffee business. Or seekthelamb.com. Those are two websites. And there's lots of pictures, information, and call the Rio Coco Cafe. And anybody wants to get in touch with me, call the Rio Coco Cafe. You can find the number on Google. Give a call. Leave a message for me. I'll give you a call back.
All right. Well, thank you, Michael Bagby, for doing this, coming and spending your time. I know you're hopping out of the country or wherever you're going, and you took time to see me before you split. So thank you very much. This is Rhett Palmer. It's a new day, and someone somewhere needs your random act of kindness. As it's written, give unto others, and your light will rise out of the darkness like the noonday sun. Thank you, Michael.
Thank you.
Indian River Real Estate, LLC, is a hometown family company. Hi, I'm Josh Stahls. My wife, Mandy, and I have deep roots in this community and are blessed to be raising our two sons here. Growing up in Indian River County, I understand the changing market and love helping our clients find a place to call home. Mandy and I have the tools and experience to guide our clients to the closing table. Helping clients feel confident in the buying and selling process is what we do. We can be found at IndianRiverRealEstateLLC.com or on Facebook.
Today's broadcast is supported by Plains Dental Arts in Vero Beach and Port St. Lucie. Thanks to Dr. Alex Plain at Plains Dental Arts for keeping New Day with Red Palmer on the air daily at WCNO 89.9 FM. We appreciate the support for New Day with Rhett Palmer from the family of Mosquito Joe. For information, find them on the internet at melbourne@mosquitojoe.com. Roaches gone, ants gone, spiders and hornets all gone.